Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
As we've been announcing, tonight is the evening for our questions and answers, and I always have plenty of questions that have been submitted, and I want to thank all of you who have participated that way and for being here tonight on a rainy night. It's good to see you. I encourage churches to do questions and answers, or I should say preachers to do it. I think it serves a benefit of clarity in a congregation. A man may choose only once a year to preach on a difficult subject. But if he's doing Q&A, those things may come up, and at any given time, members of the church will say, well, here's what we hold to in this congregation, or here's where our elders are, because it's just been covered in Q&A. And that's not to say that I'm good at it. It's to say that I think it serves a benefit in a congregation, and I'm glad that our elders are inclined to do this. Let's get going. Is it appropriate to take your charitable giving, your lay-by in store, quote, off your taxes? Absolutely. Remember, Romans 13 is a key passage in the New Testament about the paying of taxes. In fact, it's very explicit, beginning in verse 5 of Romans 13. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, that is to the civil authorities, not only because you're afraid that they'll punish you if you don't, but for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they, the civil authorities, are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Now listen to this. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due. I think that's interesting. Why would he phrase it like that? And the answer is because you're going to have to do your tax paying contingent upon the law of the land in which you live. And in fact, the law changes, and I tell you, it certainly changes in America. It's a very confusing thing, you know, and every politician talks about simplifying, changing the tax code. And each year what we have to do is to find out just how to pay our taxes and in what way and all of that. We live in a government under which charitable contributions are deductible. It'd be kind of like saying to me, just because God requires me to give to the church, it doesn't mean that it would be wrong to take this off of my taxes as a charitable contribution if the law permits. It would be similar to saying that the law permits a deduction for my dependents, my children, but because God requires me to raise my children, that maybe it would be inappropriate. No, take the deduction. And the answer is that you should pay your taxes and do so according to the laws of the land and take the deductions where you can. And that's certainly applicable to your church contribution. This one is a similar question. I cheated on my taxes. Is this a private sin or a public sin? Could or should I just pay more taxes this year or confess this to the IRA or IRS? It's an interesting question. And the answer is that because Romans 13 that I just read commands us to pay our taxes, you need to pay it back. You need to pay it back. I don't think it's a public sin in reference to the church or you needing to make some public confession of this, because I doubt there's any reasonable way that anybody knows about this except Uncle Sam, and they don't really know about it either, or they'd be calling you on the phone. Well, I think it's a private sin, but you need to pay the tax. And the way to do that is to send it to what's called the conscience fund. Are you aware of the fact that the Internal Revenue Service has a conscience fund? I looked it up. I'd read it some time before, and so when I got this question, I looked it up. It was created in 1811, and the first year it was started because somebody sent in $5 with a note feeling guilty about not paying their due taxes. During the next 175 years, the fund has amassed $5.7 million. It's the conscience fund. A 9-cent donation was made by a person from Massachusetts who had reused a 3-cent postage stamp. while a person from New Jersey sent $40,000 in several installments for $8,000 he had previously taken. Another donor sent handmade quilts in an effort to settle her tax bill. Most of the people, as you would assume, to the Conscience Fund, I just thought this would be fun to read, are from anonymous donors. Most of them are anonymous. Some of it came from clergy, from preachers who had received deathbed confessions. And then there's this last one. When you question the sincerity of somebody about this, there was a note with a check, or maybe it was a cashier's check. "Dear Internal Revenue Service, I've not been able to sleep at night because I cheated on last year's income tax. Enclosed, find a cashier's check for $1,000. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the balance." That's said to be true. Such donations are not tax deductible. But the answer to the question is that if you haven't done right by your taxes, in view of Romans 13, you need to send the money. Number next. How many of the Ten Commandments are still valid today? If 9, why not 10? It's a good question, and I want to just answer the first part, the first way, shortly, because I think that we've covered this a good bit. The answer is that we're not under any of the Ten Commandments, and I would assume what the person asking the question is thinking about is remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and that we are still obligated to 9 of them, and not the 10th, not that one. But I would argue that we're not obligated to any of the Ten Commandments. The fact of the matter is that you and I were, as Gentiles, you were not Israelites. These Ten Commandments are not only not applicable to us today, they've never been our law. It was never our law. Now understand that it was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, Galatians 3 says. So it has a purpose, it has a role to help teach us about God and about sin and about righteousness and about atonement, so many different things about the old law, the law of Moses. But so far as us ever being under that law, we never were. Exodus 20, verse 2. Here's the beginning, the introduction to the Ten Commandments. "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then to them, he gave those Ten Commandments. Who is that? It's the Hebrews. Those are the Israelites, not the Gentiles. But then it's 1 Kings 8 and verse 9 about the Ark of the Covenant. And this passage always surfaces when I'm thinking about this. "Nothing was in the ark except the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt." So with whom was the covenant, the Ten Commandments, made? And the answer is it was made for those people who God drew out of the land of Egypt. Now, that's the first part. So let's set that aside. I want to mention something else before I leave the question, which is that I want you to consider that there was a biblical transitional period between the two laws, between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. Now, we understand that at the cross, there was this cutoff period, right? And so Colossians 2 and 14 says the old law was nailed to the cross of Christ. But follow me on this. Here's Luke 16:16. "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." Now, wait a minute. The law and the prophets were until John. That's John the Baptist. Now, what was his role? It was to prepare the way for Christ, right? And so what he's doing is preparatory work for the kingdom. The church is going to be established not until Acts 2. This is Luke 16. And so the law and the prophets come until John, and at that point the kingdom, he says, is being preached. John is preparing us for the beginning of the church. It's also the reason that you find in Matthew 18, and this one may hang you up, maybe you've thought about this, when Jesus was teaching and he said, "Now, if your brother sins against you, go and you tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he shall hear you, you've gained your brother. If he won't hear you, take one or more with you. And if he won't hear them, tell it to the church," and etc. Wait a minute. Tell it to the church? It's Matthew 18. The church hasn't been established. It's not going to be established until Acts chapter 2, the first Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. How then can Jesus make reference here to telling it to the church? And the answer is that we're going through this period of what I'm calling transition between the old law and the new law. There is a line of demarcation, and that would be the cross, because Colossians 2:14 says the old law was nailed to the cross. But there is this period. Now, I want to say one more thing about that. Of course, AD 70 is when Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And so from a civil standpoint, this old law, the law of Moses, a purely civil standpoint, the law continues until then, and then Jerusalem is destroyed, and there's a cutoff period for that. But so far as the law of God is concerned for spiritual things, for religion, the cross was it. I would offer one more passage. Romans 7, verse 2. Listen closely. And I've used this, in fact, in Q&A a number of times, this passage about marriage and about adultery. And a woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if her husband is dead, she's loose from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. And that's a powerful passage for clarifying some issue about God's law on marriage and divorce and remarriage and all of that. But the passage really wasn't about marriage and divorce. The passage was really about the old law being done away with and the new law being brought in. So he said all that he did about a woman whose husband dies. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law about her husband, so that she is no adulteress, though she's married to another man. Now the next verse says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law, that's the law of Moses, through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So the question is, how many of the Ten Commandments are still valid today? And the answer is none. This question I put next because it bears some similarity. It's from Romans 14 and verse 5. Now you remember that Romans 14 is about the eating of meats and about matters of judgment and about respecting one another and so forth in those kinds of matters. But the question is, Romans 14:5, can this reference Sabbath and first day of the week worship? Now the verse says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So could this, about esteeming days and all, could this have reference to the Sabbath and also to the first day of the week? And the answer is no, it cannot. That would be to abuse the passage. Bear in mind that you have another sense in which the laws, the turning of the laws from the old law to the new law, the old law was fulfilled, you have the incoming of the new law. There's another sense in which it was transitional. And that is that you don't have email then. And communication is slow. And so there's this period when people are coming over from the old law and they're understanding the new law and you have a slow process going here. And I think that's largely observed when you think about Romans chapter 14. And what about the eating of meat? The chapter is about matters of judgment, and we disagree about those matters of judgment. And how do you deal with that? And what Paul does is to show that there is a weaker brother. Here's chapter 14 of Romans, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Chapter 15, verse 1 says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Okay, so we're talking about matters of scruples, matters of judgment here, and how we're to treat one another and not break up the body of Christ over such matters. Both the Sabbath during the Old Testament law and Sunday, first day of the week during the New Testament law, were bound by God. These were never matters of judgment. These things would not fit in Romans chapter 14. And so the question is, does Romans 14:5 have reference to the Sabbath and the first day of the week? Never did. Romans, Acts 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. That's what the first century church did, and that's what we do. Also, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. Good question. Next. I'm confused. Should I contribute toward retirement or send it on ahead? Am I being foolish to prepare for an earthly future that may never happen? The Bible says, give us this day our daily bread. What about life insurance? When I was about to graduate as a preaching student from Freed Hardeman, we were given pieces of paper. I don't know if the school gave it to us. I don't know really how that worked. I don't remember. But it was from the IRS, and it was a thing to fill out where a preacher could choose to not pay Social Security taxes. And your first reaction to that may be, I like that, huh? And some of the guys signed it. I didn't sign it, knowing that it meant that I was going to have to pay Social Security taxes. And through the years, frankly, I've sent them a lot of money. But the reason I couldn't sign it is because there was a line in there. What you had to sign was to testify that I have a religious objection to laying up money for the future. I did not have such an objection. Now, the hang-up verse, some of the guys signed it, but that's their affair, but the hang-up verse, of course, is Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, where Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Bear in mind that what Jesus is prohibiting here is not saving money or laying up money for the future. That's not what he's prohibiting. He's prohibiting how we value money in contrast to how we value eternal life. There's what the verse means. It's about where your treasure is. In fact, the New Testament teaches, and I just wrote down a couple of them in haste, and maybe you could think of others, but passages which encourage people to lay up or command people to lay up money for the future. What's interesting also about the question is how long ahead? You know, would it be wrong? If it's wrong to lay up money for the future, does that include tomorrow? Does that include next week? I mean, it wouldn't surely and logically only apply to when I get old. It's true that I may never get old. I may leave this world before that. And all of those things are uncertain. I know that. But take these verses. Here's Luke chapter 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands that thing which is good, watch, that he may have to give to him that has not. What is that but to say, go and work a job. Go and find a job and be gainfully employed. And the reason given here is that there may be occasions where somebody needs you to help them. You're going to have the money to do that? Well, this may be optimistic, but optimistically, yes. You know, if I work hard and I'm able to do it, I put back some money and I'm able to... I mean, isn't that what happened in Luke chapter 10 when the good Samaritan stopped and took that man to that inn and he gave him money and said, take care of him, and if you need more when I get back, I'll give it to you. How do you have the money? How did he have the money to do that? And the answer is he'd been putting it up. And Jesus commends him for this. But get this one. What about 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14? Paul says this, and my father has quoted this passage to me a time or two, for which I'm grateful. Now, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Now, I didn't really come to talk about laying up money for your kids. I just want to make the point that here's a passage that clearly indicates that it's right to lay up monies, in this case, to provide for your children later. But anyway, that takes care of the question. Is it wrong to have life insurance? It is not. I have life insurance to give me peace. Life insurance on me. That is, if I should precede my wife, I frankly, and this is a personal thing, you decide your own thing, but if I should I precede Mrs. Colley leaving this world, I need the peace to know that she's going to be all right. I consider that part of my responsibility. So I carry that life insurance for that purpose. I'll never realize a nickel of it, but that's not why I bought it. And every month I think that if I should leave, why, she'll be taken care of by that account. And that's a right thing to do. Next. And this is a difficult question. It's a moral question. It's a difficult question. Can a Christian put a child up for adoption? And then the person who wrote it, and I don't know who it is, gave his or her view of this. We're commanded to raise our children to know God and obey God, but we can't do that if we're not in their lives. Nor can we guarantee they will be raised by somebody who will raise them in the right way. I think that's a valid point. I suspect that through the years, we in the church may have, perhaps we thought of the alternative when someone is not in a good circumstance to raise a child, and we thought about abortion. And that was so wrong that maybe we had a false dilemma. A false dilemma is where you say, is it going to be A or B? When in reality, there could be a C. To say, since it's not going to be abortion, we can't permit that, then adoption would be a good thing. But I'm not so sure it always is. The way the question is written here is about a Christian. A Christian is somebody who is a servant of Jesus Christ. If a woman who is a servant of Jesus Christ has a baby, but she has difficulty to raise that child, perhaps for economic reasons, are there other options? The fact of the matter is that we ought to take that very seriously. You couldn't simply decide that because this is not a convenient time for me or a comfortable time for me, or because it would be difficult, very difficult, that I'll just hand over my child-rearing responsibilities to somebody else. I don't have that prerogative. And so in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, that women in sound doctrine are to love their children. Deuteronomy chapter 6 goes into great lengths in this wonderful passage about raising up our children with a firmness, appreciation for the precepts of God. And that's what we're about. I would answer the question no. A true follower of Christ, one who has the mental capability to be a faithful Christian, will not give up her baby for adoption. What if she can't? What if she's only a teenager? She can't provide for the child. Well, she's living some way herself. Is she living with parents? Could she give the baby half of her food? You say, that sounds very cruel. I do not mean to be cruel. But what I am saying is the question is a valid one, and we ought to think about it. The question is to give the child over to people who may not fill that child with the Word of God. It would be a wrong thing. I can't simply abdicate my responsibility. And I would add one more thing before leaving it. We need to remember that daddy has a God-given responsibility to those children too, to that child, doesn't he? You say, well, all he meant was to have some fun with his girlfriend. He didn't mean to create a baby. Yeah, well, that's really beside the point. Fact of the matter is, he is a father now. Then he bears responsibility. Doesn't the New Testament say in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, fathers bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? You say, yeah, well, it's hard. I'm just a teenager. Yeah, well, you're a father. And the principle would be applicable to you. Let me be very clear about this. I want you to understand something, that I am not opposed to people adopting children. If you give me a choice, if you say, Glenn, here's a choice between adoption or abortion, I pick adoption. And so many parents have adopted children and are raising them in a way that's just right, and we're thankful for that. The question is, can a Christian put up a child for adoption? I would like to say that there will always be other avenues to follow. What would you do if a teenage girl in this church had a child? She's alone. She's a sincere Christian. Do you suppose that she would have no other option as a member of this church but to give her child up for adoption? Is that what you suppose? I don't believe that for a minute. You know what we're going to do? We're going to help her. That's what we're going to do. We're going to help her to raise that baby in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It's a great question. This one is written by a child, and I meant to read it to Paul Owen, but forgot to do it, so I'm going to read it to him now. This has to do with our Family Bible Week, and the question reads this way. By the way, it's signed, Name Unknown. Is the candy bandit a bad idea? Thou shalt not steal. The answer is, you know, the candy bandit, and then only if you've been to Family Bible Week, you know what that is, but he's been around a long time. And I just want you to know that every year at the end of Family Bible Week, he confesses his sin. He's rebuked. He confesses his sin. And for at least for a while, he does right. Next. I've seen that more and more Christians are advocating that social drinking is okay. I don't think this is consistent with what God's Word teaches, but often these proponents of social drinking use the fact that there's not a definite command against social drinking and that Jesus, Paul, and Timothy drank wine. What is the best way to discuss this with those who advocate social drinking? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because this is a frequent question, but I'm going to answer it because it was submitted. And I like the succinct way that it is worded. Two or three things. One is that you must remember that just because you read the word wine in the Bible does not mean it's an intoxicating beverage. The word wine in the Old and New Testament can be used and is used for both intoxicating beverage and that which is not intoxicating. You must consider that as you read these verses. I do not believe that in John 2, for example, and we talked about this last Q&A, that Jesus turned that water into an intoxicating beverage. It was about 150 gallons of it. I don't believe it was intoxicating at all. I think that was completely contrary to the old law, and Jesus kept the old law perfectly. But number two, I want everybody in this room, and I don't know who asked the question, but everybody in this room has to come to this conclusion that the Bible does not have to expressly prohibit an action for that action to be wrong. Are we all there? We all must be there. I mean, what if I said to you that the Bible nowhere says that it's wrong for Christians to make pornographic materials? By the way, that's a true statement. Bible nowhere says that. You know how you know it's wrong? By the way, everybody in this room knows it's wrong. But how do you know it's wrong? Not because it's expressly prohibited, but because there are principles which are clearly violated if someone should do that. What if I said that the Bible nowhere expressly prohibits Christians from selling crack cocaine to elementary school students? How would you respond to that? You know what? I'm telling the truth. Bible nowhere says that. And yet, of course, it's a sin, a grievous sin, but because of principles that are violated and not because of an express prohibition. That's how it is with social drinking. Now, I would add one more thing, because, again, we've talked about this a good bit. I want you to consider that among the reasons why we should not, among the reasons why it is a sin to drink beverage alcohol is because if you're in this church, you have an eldership that consistently has believed and said for this congregation that we want you not to do that. We believe that this is inconsistent with faithful Christianity. And Romans 13 and verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls. That they must give, these are the people who must give an account. And that you should live in such a way that they may do that with joy and not with grief. I would urge that for that reason alone, we should avoid the drinking of beverage alcohol. Let's do one more. Let's do two more. I can squeeze them in. This one, we've had a good discussion. Let's see now. I've already answered that one. Okay. Back to one more. When Jacob married Rachel, Did he commit adultery since he took Leah first? I don't know what taking Leah first has to do with it. I think I know where the question came from, because I recently, preaching in a sermon, made reference to the fact that Jacob had polygamous marriage. He had two wives at the same time, and that's another word for adultery. I don't know if you've considered polygamy in the Old Testament. It's kind of an interesting discussion. The first mention of polygamy was one of Cain's immediate descendants, Lamech, in Genesis 4 and 19. He had two wives. When you get to the New Testament and the teachings of Jesus, you have Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8, who looked back at the old law and the marriage and divorce thing going on during the time of Moses' law. And it says, Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to put away your wives. Then he added, but from the beginning it was not so. In other words, for whatever reason, there was a period of time in which God made allowances, didn't crush them for some violations of the principles of the law, of God's law. Now, we read 1 Corinthians 7 a while ago. A woman is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. I believe that law is the law of God on marriage that's applicable to all dispensations of time, that God always had it. And you start back in Genesis chapter 2 and 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, the twain shall be one flesh. Where's room for polygamy in that? You'll never find any reference to the idea that a man and his wife and a wife will be one flesh. It's a man and his wife, one flesh. And that's repeated in Matthew chapter 19. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning, go back to creation, made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. So I would say to you this, and the person asking the question has an interesting point. I referenced it as adultery. I still think it was. Polygamy violates the principles of marriage. And of course, that's clearly true today. It was something which God overlooked. Remember Acts 17:30 was about the Gentiles and their timeless ignorance God winked at? I think that's very similar to Matthew 19, verse 8, where Moses, because the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to do these things. There was a time when God, bringing people along toward when he would have a finished and complete New Testament. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about that. When that which is perfect is come. And that would be the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures. But in the process of time, there were times when God would, if you please, wink at or overlook some kinds of matters. And that's true about polygamy. Was it adultery? Well, I'll tell you this, wasn't right. Did God allow it? He didn't crush them. He didn't do it. I expect it was because of his patience. But now, according to Acts 17 and 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's a great question. And by the way, I would really strongly encourage you to not commit polygamy. I'm so glad to see you tonight. I love these times that we go through questions. And I want to thank you again for participating in this and for being here in this assembly. Is there someone here who would like to obey the gospel? Maybe you've been studying about how to become a Christian and you're ready to do that. We want to offer our help, assistance in your obedience. And tonight would be such a great night to do that. We'll all rejoice with you. Or if you need the prayers of the Christians, you know that we'll be so happy to do that with you too.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.